Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight. We've been encouraged as we have been reminded that you are the deliverer. We can look back in your word and remember when you delivered a nation of slaves from Egypt. We can remember when you delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a fiery furnace and Daniel from a lion's den. And we look at the cross and the empty tomb and see how you have delivered us from our sin. And Lord, certainly if you could accomplish those great deliverances in the past, you can deliver us today with what we're facing in the here and now. Oh Lord, we ask that you would meet with us and work in a special way in this service tonight. We need the assistance of your Holy Spirit. And we need his assistance as we praise. We certainly need it as we pray here in just a moment. And we'll need it as we hear a message from your word. And Lord, whatever you do in our midst tonight, we're going to give you all the glory for having done it. You will certainly deserve all the credit. We know that there are services happening all over our campus tonight. We pray that if there's anyone lost under the sound of my voice tonight or across the campus, that they might come to Christ tonight. And we pray that all of your people will get what they need to live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the little book of 2 John, 2 John. If you did not receive a copy of the notes tonight, would you raise your hand? And we have some men who'd be happy to give you a copy. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible. We're almost finished with this tour. And tonight we stop in the little book of 2 John. There are few things more refreshing than a peaceful river. The sound of water flowing gently down its banks has a rejuvenating and even resetting effect. I grew up in the barren wasteland of West Texas, so a cool, crystal clear river winding through some Colorado forest is my idea of the perfect place. A river is the picture of serenity until it begins to overflow its banks. We are not even a year removed from the terrible flood that ravaged central Texas, the Guadalupe River receiving more than 20 inches of rain, rising as much as 26 feet in as little as 45 minutes in some places. 137 people perished, many of them children enjoying a week at summer camp. A river is a beautiful thing until it swells beyond its banks. But when water floods and rages into places where it is not designed to go, the result is devastation. Love is the same way. When love stays within the banks of truth, it's refreshing. It's life-giving. But let love swell beyond the banks of truth, and it will damage and destroy. And usually the most innocent pay the highest price. For instance, married love is one of the great forms of love. Married love is one of the great forces of human existence. That mutual attraction between a husband and a wife and a husband, that is really the thing that propels our entire civilization. That love brings life and it brings order in family and structure. But once marital love swells beyond the banks of commitment and truth, homes can be destroyed. Whole cultures can be destroyed. The same is true of Christian love. There is nothing more essential to the message of Christianity than love. We're told God is love. That for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You do understand that if God were not a God of love, there would be no gospel, there would be no Bible, there would be no salvation. They're all expressions of the love of God. But because love is so essential to our message, Christians have always faced the tendency to forget that love needs the banks of truth. When love does not stay within the banks of truth, it takes life rather than gives life. And that's the message of 2 John. And I'm not sure that there is a message the American church needs more than the message of this little book. Let's look at the background here. Look at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Well, 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest books of the New Testament. 2nd John is the shortest book, and 3rd John has it beat by only one verse. You've heard the expression, big things come in small packages. That is certainly true for 2nd and 3rd John. I think if these letters were taken more seriously by Christians, the water would not overflow the banks of truth as much as it does. These books were, of course, penned under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John, who was called John the Beloved, or the Apostle of Love. These little books were written sometime between 85 and 95 AD, I believe shortly before John visited the island of Patmos for his banishment. But all of the books that he wrote, whether it's the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, all five books that he wrote were written near the end of his life, when we would say he was on his final lap. By this point in history, John is the last living apostle, the last real link between the Lord Jesus and his people. When John was sent to Patmos, he was sent there because Rome meant to silence him. They were ready to do away with John and his apostolic love. But if anything, they unleashed him. Interesting, when John was busy leading churches and preaching and doing the work of a pastor, his pen was silent. But in the slower years of his adult years, and then in the solitude of Patmos, John the Apostle became John the Author. And like a torrent, inspired books rushed from his pen. Rome meant to silence him. God meant to unleash him. And the end of his ministry made a more enduring impact on the cause of Christ than any other time in his ministry. Now that tells me something today. First, if you're alive, God still has something for you to do. And I think the final chapters of our life are meant to be the most impactful chapters of our life. I think that's when we have the most to say. And let me say, if it's worth saying, it's worth writing down. Aren't you glad that John wrote some things down? I think those of you who are in that last quarter of your life, at least by the way we reckon things, you ought to begin penning some things so that you can pass them on to the next generation. Last year, we lost a matriarch around here, Mrs. Gloria King, veteran missionary and Sunday school teacher, and a woman who taught us so many things over the years. Did you know that in her final year, she was fastidious in writing down her history and her personal devotions? And those writings have become a great treasure to her family since her homegoing. And some of you ought to consider doing something similar. Now, this letter, as we saw in verse 1, was written to a Christian woman and her children. And by the way, it's the only book of the Bible that's addressed to a woman. Now, there is some discussion about the identity of this lady. Some Bible commentators believe that the words elect lady in verse 1 are really symbolic and that John is really writing to a local church. And while that idea has some merit, I think that's not exactly what John is trying to get across. He also, in this letter, writes about the woman's children and about nieces and nephews. That would be pressing the symbolism, in my opinion. We know what the elect lady would stand for, but what do nieces and nephews stand for? I'm not sure. I've always believed that when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's a great rule for Bible interpretation. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, it's obvious that this letter was meant to be read publicly because there are some of the nouns and pronouns that are in the second person plural. So John was obviously addressing a group. I think it's likely that this woman hosted a church in her home and that John meant for her to read this letter to the entire gathering of that church. The next note there says she regularly hosted teachers and preachers in her home. That's obvious from the context here. And a local church most likely met there. Now, to help you understand the background of this, remember that this was a tumultuous time in church history. We're not talking about the days of Paul or Peter. We're talking about after that.
Nero's persecution had really ramped up the harm and the threat for the church. All of the apostles, save for John, have been martyred by this point in history. These Christians cannot meet openly. They couldn't meet in a place like we're meeting today. So they had to meet quietly. They had to meet secretly, often in believers' homes. Now remember, they don't yet have the completed canon of the New Testament. They don't have it because it hasn't been completed yet. It's still being written. And because their pastors are being hunted by the government, many of their pastors have an itinerant ministry. They travel from place to place, never staying anywhere too long, lest Rome should track them down. So because they met in homes under a veil of secrecy, and their pastors and preachers were often traveling to other churches, the quality of teaching in those home churches could be inconsistent. When the particular pastor was there and he had been well trained, they would get great preaching. But when someone was coming from the outside, they weren't always sure of his credentials, and they could hear false teaching. And these home churches at this point in church history were soft targets for false teachers, and heresy was spreading like wildfire. Listen to John Stott. He has some helpful background here, and I think it's going to help you come to grips with the message of this book. He asked, where should traveling Christians stay when they came to some city on a business journey? Or more important still, on a missionary journey? The comforts of a modern hotel or a village inn were then unknown. According to Ramsey, the ancient inns were little removed from houses of ill fame. The profession of innkeeper was dishonorable, and their infamous character is often noted in Roman law. Inns were notoriously dirty and flea infested. You ever stayed in an inn like that? My children still have nightmares about a night in the embassy suites in San Antonio where some cockroaches crawled up in the bed with them. We've all stayed in places like that. He writes, as a result, it was natural that Christian people on their travels should be given hospitality by members of local churches. There are many traces in the New Testament of this custom, but such hospitality was often open to easy abuse. There was the false teacher on one hand who posed as a Christian. There was the more obvious false prophet with false credentials who was dominated less by the creed he had to offer than the material profit and free board and lodging he hoped to gain. He said, it is against this background that we must read 2nd and 3rd John. So here was a woman who, in the name of the love of God, opened her home to those in the Lord's work and those who claimed to be preaching God's word. But in reality, these teachers we're going to learn were not working for the Lord at all. They were working for the other guy. And this woman, out of Christian love, apparently opened her home with little discernment or discrimination about who these teachers were and what they were teaching to the people who had gathered in her living room for worship. Now, I think we would all say that it is naive to let error stay in your home, even if it's only visiting. But it is doubly naive when the church meets in your home and you allow other Christians to come under the heresy of false prophets. You say, Pastor, aren't we supposed to just love everyone, even the false teacher? I remember a few years ago, we had a big open house Sunday here at the church. And after church was over, I was walking around greeting visitors. And one of our young, brand new staff members walked up to me with a big smile on his face and said, I've invited a few guys to be my guest today, Pastor. They were wearing name tags and white shirts and black ties. And they had been in our worship service talking to our people. They were mingling after church with brand new believers. And this staff member thought that I would give these guys a warm welcome. I did not. While I would have been happy to spend some time personally with them at a coffee shop sharing the true gospel with them, I was not excited about the prospect of wolves mingling with our sheep, especially some lambs who had just been born about 30 minutes before in our worship service. You say, shouldn't we love those guys? Yes, we should love them enough to give them the true gospel. But we should also love, and I should argue, we should love most, to a greater degree, those who are in our faith family who could be led astray by such lies. Someone has said, I don't lock my doors because I hate the people outside. I lock my doors because I love the people inside. You don't prioritize truth because you're just a hateful, judgmental person. You prioritize truth because you love people, and truth is what people need most. And without it, we really have nothing to offer. So here was a woman who, in the name of Christian love, lacked discernment. And that's the issue that John sets out to address in this letter. The landmark, this is the theme. The second John is about the essential relationship between truth and love. Between truth and love. Truth is used 5 times in only 13 verses, and the word love is used 4 times. And even when those words are not named as such, the contents and the ideas of truth and love really weave throughout the letter. You know, folks, you cannot have love without truth. And you cannot have truth without love. The real versions of both truth and love always exist in a perfect relationship with each other. Remove one and you ruin the other. Remove truth from love and what you have is not love at all. Remove love from truth and what you have is a distortion of the truth. It is not true. We're going to spend the majority of our time tonight in the roadmap, just kind of working our way through this little letter. The first matter that John addresses in verses 1-3 is balancing truth and love. He's going to write to this lady about the balance of truth and love. Look at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they who have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, folks, is there a warmer opening to any letter in all of the New Testament? We've studied just about all of them by now. Notice, John does not open the letter by saying, you are an undiscerning ignoramus. He doesn't say, you are seriously short-sighted. Many of those who claim to have what are called discernment, and I use quotes there on purpose, many of those who claim to have discernment ministries often have that kind of tone. They forget that a loveless truth is just as much a distortion of truth as a truthless love is a distortion of love. John actually opens up this letter by encouraging her, commending her, affirming his love for her. I love you in the truth. He was thankful for her tendency to show love to people. And for whatever her problems of discernment, at least she's in the game. At least she is opening her home, trying to influence people for Christ, trying to make a difference with what God has given her. D.L. Moody was a great soul winner and preacher. Thousands came to Christ under his ministry. It was said he shook 2 continents for Christ. Moody's methods were sensational and at times controversial. One day someone approached him and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like how you're doing it. And Moody said, I don't like how I'm doing it either. But I like how I'm doing it better than how you're not doing it. It's easy to criticize from the cheap sheets, isn't it? Here was a woman who was at least doing something. She had love for Christ that she could not keep to herself. She was trying to share Christ with the people around her. So John says, let's not decrease the love. Let's just increase the truth. So he talks about balancing truth and love. And then he talks about walking in truth and love. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Do you see what John's saying here? He's saying, you love people, but it's only because the truth compelled you to love them. Yes. You're loving the people around you because you had a commandment from Jesus that we should love one another. So it was a commandment from Jesus, truth himself, that compelled you to love. Your love is actually a response to truth. So you don't love people outside of truth or in spite of truth. We love people as Christians because of truth. John is gently coaching this woman because her love is flowing indiscriminately. She is accepting and tolerating some things that she should not accept. Listen, justice should be blind, but love never should be blind. Love has to have its eyes open, church. Love has to discern. For instance, when you were dating, didn't you have a set of qualifications? I mean, maybe you didn't write them down, maybe you did, but you had some standards in your mind. The person that I'm going to marry is going to do these things, and the person that I'm not going to marry is not going to do these things. And I hope if you were a Christian at the time, at the top of the list was this person needs to love Jesus and needs to be a Christian. And as you got to know that special someone, only after they met some of these qualifications and standards, would you even consider the idea of moving forward with the relationship? Sadly, many a young person who has compromised some of those standards in the name of love came back years later and wished that they had not, that love had stayed within the banks of truth. John says, before you just open your home again and let some stranger in to teach your people, make sure you are evaluating that person by the standard of the truth, that you are walking in truth and they are too. Isn't it true that many people in our culture have a false idea of Christian love? I mean, most people in our culture know just enough about Christianity to be really dangerous. They don't know much about Jesus. They just know that Jesus said we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? They know that we're supposed to be good to the poor. We're supposed to be kind to everyone, they think. I mean, their idea of love is a blind and undiscerning form of tolerance. Now, folks, if tolerance means we can be kind to people with whom we disagree, then I'm all for tolerance. But if tolerance means that we have to affirm error, or we have to treat error as if it is equal to the truth, if that's someone's definition of tolerance, then we can't be tolerant. And true love can never be blindly tolerant of error. Let me ask you a question. Was it unloving for Elijah to call out the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Wasn't that actually the most loving thing that Elijah could do for the people of Israel, because the prophets of Baal were leading away from God into judgment? And so the most loving thing that Elijah could do for his nation is call out the error of the prophets of Baal. Paul criticized the legalism of the Judaizers, and he was right to do it. Jesus called the Pharisees whited sepulchers. He called Herod a fox. In Revelation 2, he said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I hate it. Why? Because it was corrupting churches and leading people to hell. Love has to keep its eyes open. It has to be discerning. You parents in the room know that loving your children means being intolerant of people who would hurt them, being intolerant of things that would hurt them. Love has to be steeled by the truth, or it is no longer love. It is something altogether different. Listen again to what John Stott said. He said, our love is not to be so blind as to ignore the views and conduct of others. Truth should make our love discriminating. John sees nothing inconsistent in adding to his command to love one another, verse 5, a clear instruction about the refusal of fellowship to false teachers who are deceivers and antichrist, verses 7 and 8. He says, our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. Let me say that to everyone who has a complicated family situation going on right now. Our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. On the other hand, We must never champion the truth in a harsh or bitter spirit. Those who are walking in truth, verse 4, need to be exhorted to love one another, verse 5. We all know people who accept things they should never accept in the name of love. And in many cases, what they say is love is really just fear, right? They are so afraid of confronting the other person about things they know they should not accept that they won't do it. Their problem isn't that they love that person too much, it's that they don't love them enough to get over their fear to confront them, right? We also know people who claim to live for the truth. And they will quote Bible verses, often out of context. They are completely lacking love. I remember one time when I was in Bible college. You get a lot of that when you're in Bible college. I told a guy in my dorm that I loved the hamburger at such and such a restaurant. And he said to me, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I didn't know my Bible real well back then, but I did know that 1 John 2 was not about hamburgers. It was about the world that seduces us to sin. And God is not against hamburgers, all right? So there are some people who claim to be all love, but what they have is not really love at all. And there are some people who claim to be truth, but their truth falls on deaf ears because it comes with so little love. Here's what he says. So the Christian fellowship should be marked equally by love and truth. We are to avoid the dangerous tendency to extremism, pursuing either at the expense of the other. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. And I couldn't say any better myself. Lastly, John talks about standing for truth in love. Well, look at verse 7. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's pretty straight. I mean, how would you feel if on a Sunday morning I got up and called out the name of some area preacher who is preaching false doctrine and I said they were a deceiver and an antichrist? I guarantee you I'd be accused of being unloving. Look at verse number 8. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, John said there are deceivers out there in the world. And their deception concerns life and death matters. They are casting doubt on the deity of Christ. They claim to be pro-Christ. They are anti-Christ. He says you need to keep a watchful eye, or all that you have gained, all that you have won to Christ in the church could be lost. John is telling the elect lady that a church that doesn't stand on truth is not a church at all. A church that believes lies is just another gathering of the deceived. He's telling her, show some discernment. If they're wrong on Jesus, they're wrong on everything. So don't let them come into your house. In fact, when you show them the door, don't even show them any encouragement at all. You don't want to be a partaker in their error. Let me say, Christians, there are some non-negotiables. And people who love the truth believe the non-negotiables. People who are fuzzy on the non-negotiables will often talk about love, but they mean love for falsehood and false for error. Love for that which is anti-Christ. You don't have to go to seminary to know what the non-negotiables are. Every Christian who's been in church for any period of time ought to know what the non-negotiables are. I'll list just a few. The inerrancy of Scripture. Truth has a foundation, and that foundation is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is without error. This is an inspired book from God. You get that wrong, you will have no foundation for the truth. John says here, the person of Christ is a non-negotiable. If people are wrong on Jesus, they're wrong on it all. We can't negotiate about his deity. We can't negotiate about his virgin birth. We can't negotiate about his sinless nature. We can't negotiate about his supernatural miracles. We can't negotiate about the gospel tonight, that Jesus died a substitutionary death. We cannot negotiate about the fact that he rose from the dead bodily, not just spiritually, but bodily. And there are more non-negotiables, but you get the idea tonight. If someone is wrong on these, they're wrong on it all. In recent days, one of our former first ladies wrote an article about how her Christianity gives her more empathy than many of the people who call themselves Christians. You understand, when people are talking to you about empathy, they're making an argument about truth and love, about how much truth should be compromised in the name of love. And as we've said today, you can't compromise the truth in the name of love. And before you accept the premise of an article like that, or before someone talks you into an empathy that's more empathetic than God himself, you should question the premise. Does this person who claims to be a Christian believe in the inerrancy of the scripture? Even the Old Testament? Even New Testament passages like, say, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and maybe even Romans 13? Does the person writing this believe that Jesus was God and man? That he did real supernatural miracles? That he died on the cross and really rose again in a physical resurrection? You see, what she and many others in our culture call Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's a perversion of Christianity. In articles like that from people who claim a Christianity that is as far removed from New Testament Christianity as the East is from the West should be given the same kind of treatment that John told the elect lady to give the false teachers of her day. Don't let them in your life. Send them through the door. And when you do, don't even give them a word of encouragement. You say, Pastor, for a book that's about to be, that's supposed to be all about love, this doesn't seem too loving tonight. It is. Now, if John's instructions to you seem harsh, so let me give you three key reminders very quickly. Number one, John's referring to teachers of false doctrine, not just people who believe it. We're not talking about cutting off fellowship from the friend who has some doubts, from those who might be slinking away, who are weighing things. But listen, dedicated teachers of falsehood, actively leading people away, should not be given any encouragement by the people of Christ. Number two, John is referring to an official welcome rather than informal hospitality. John is saying, do not let this person be part of your worship services. Do not recognize them as legitimate, thereby leading others to believe they should listen to them. Number three, John writes about essential doctrines. We're talking about the person of Christ himself. He's not talking about disagreements over opinions or preferences or matters where the Bible does not clearly speak. Gillett has some strong opinions. Most fellow independent Baptists I know have strong opinions. I have strong opinions on a great many things, and if you want to know them, you can ask me when I'm not behind this pulpit, and I'll tell you. But too many of us have broken fellowship with a genuine brother or sister in Christ over an opinion. It happens in independent Baptist churches all over the country. When I was in college, the big debate was, should we have screens in our auditorium? And people actually went around the country preaching about that. I mean, let's not preach the gospel. Let's preach about whether we should have screens in our auditoriums. And there was a group of people who cut off completely people who had screens in their auditoriums as if they had denied the faith because they put a piece of canvas on their walls. There are times when division is necessary. When it comes to cardinal doctrines where the Bible clearly speaks, if we can't agree on those things, we can't agree. There are also times when division is devilish.
And Satan loves to do no. And Satan loves nothing more than causing unnecessary division among God's people. The determining factor is the clear truth of God's word. So John calls the elect lady to stand for the truth. Don't be afraid to show the door to those leading others astray. Failing to confront error with truth is unloving, John says, because souls are on the line. All right, let me give you just a few takeaways. You've listened so well tonight. Number one, love is as non-negotiable as truth, so give it freely. I mean, if you get from 2 John that we should not love one another, or that we should not love those who don't yet believe, or even that we should not love our enemies, you've gotten the wrong message from this book. John opens the letter by affirming his love. He is generous with it. And it should be our love for one another and even those who do not believe that should be our most defining characteristic as a people. So give love freely. Number two, truth is as non-negotiable as love. So guard it closely. If we dip our colors when it comes to the truth of the gospel, you do understand that we have nothing really to give the world. This message is what we have to give the world. And in love, we give it to them. And if we compromise it, well, that's the most unloving act of all. Number three, the balance of truth and love is compelling. So grow it wisely. Many of us have personalities that are more suited to extremes in one direction or the other. Some of you have the prophet's personality and you are given to declaring the truth. Some of you have that encouraging personality and you are more given to affirmation and expressions of love. Many of us can fall in the ditch in one of the two extremes, but our great example was Jesus and he had both. One of my favorite stories is the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And the self-righteous Pharisees bring her and they fling her at the feet of Jesus, and they say, "The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" You remember what he said? "Let him without sin cast the first stone." And they leave from the oldest to the youngest, and when it's just Jesus and the woman, he looks up at her and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Well, they're not here, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." What was that? It was love. It was acceptance. It was forgiveness. But remember what he said next? "Now go your way and sin no more." And that combination of truth and love changed her life. And that combination of truth and love has been changing lives ever since Jesus showed it to us. And that is our most compelling witness in the world. So let both truth and love grow in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful little book. You said a lot in only a few verses. Lord, help us to be a church that is known for our love. Help our families to be families known for love. Help us in the workplace to be known as loving and kind and compassionate people. Lord, help us to also share an equal concern for the truth, to have some discernment, to look at issues through the filter of your word, to be able to call something righteous when it's righteous and sinful when it's sinful. And Lord, help us, like your son, to be full of love and full of truth so that we can impact a world that is so desperately short of both. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.